Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 7th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Amen. May God bless to our souls his inspired and living word of truth. One of the very sad things which has unfortunately crept in to the vocabulary of some professing Christians in recent years is the idea that in creating the universe, God simply brought order to some sort of pre-existent chaos. People will say, well, I'm happy to accept that God is the creator as long as I can place a caveat around that, or as long as I can add to that, that he accomplished his creation by simply ordering what was already there. And this is actually an idea that goes back to ancient Greek and Near Eastern mythology. It's traditionally been known as creatio ex materia, meaning creation out of pre-existent matter. And typically that matter was thought of in those mythological frameworks as chaotic matter, as one big ball of mess that the Lord or a God simply divided up and ordered, as opposed to the Orthodox view, which is creatio ex nihilo, meaning creation out of nothing. Now, some people might say, well, isn't all of this a little bit pedantic? I mean, surely there's not much at stake here between these two views, as long as we say, you know, fundamentally that God is the one who brought it all together. But actually, there is a great deal at stake, because I think it goes to the very heart of who God is, and it goes to the very heart of the glory that he has revealed of himself and what he has done. If Christ is described in the scriptures as being before all things, then he really is before all things. If scripture says that all things came from him and are for him, then all things are from him and for him. Now, having said all of that, and whilst that doctrine, that understanding of creation out of nothing is a very important one for us as Christians, there did come a time later on when God's work was very much about establishing order out of a chaos that was already there. I suppose, in one sense, we might say that this is always, at one level, now God's work in what is a fallen world, a world that is in such a mess, that he intervenes through his gospel and in our personal lives, precisely in order to lift us up and out of our own sin mess, and so that fundamentally, or ultimately, so that one day we can be delivered from the entire mess of this fallen earth. To be in Christ is, in other words, at one level, to be one who is in the process of being reordered, precisely so that one day we can enjoy the perfect order of his kingdom in glory. That's where you are tonight. You are undergoing surgery. You are being reordered into the image of the Son of the Living God. And what I want to suggest this evening is that this is really the big theme of Genesis chapter 7. That whereas there is here on the one hand a catastrophic judgment of God upon a sinful world of absolute chaos, yet at the same time, and right through the middle of that mess, what we see throughout this chapter is the wonderful order that comes with God's intervention in his world. The precision and the kind of definite certainty with which he orchestrates and he accomplishes his redemptive purposes. Now, the first way that we see this sense of order, God's order, is in the obedience of his servant Noah. You notice here that at the beginning of this chapter, from verse 1 to 4, you basically have a kind of repeating, a repetition of the instructions that God had given to Noah back in chapter 6. And what is significant here is that both just before these instructions, that is at the end of chapter 6, verse 22, and then at the end of these instructions, in verse 5 of chapter 7, notice that there's this repeated phrase, where it says, "And he did," or Noah did, "all that the Lord had commanded him." And so both immediately before and immediately after the Lord's instructions, you basically have this same statement of affirmation. This is, of course, a device that we see being used by God's men in many places, isn't it? Throughout the scriptures, in order to underline something that is important or to express a truth that we might otherwise miss. In this case, as if God is saying to us, make no mistake here that this man Noah observed and he obeyed everything that God commanded him. Now, that's not to suggest that Noah's obedience was the reason that God spared him, nor is it the case that he never sinned in the course of his life. We saw last time, remember how Noah was spared and he was chosen by God and he was used by God purely as a result of sovereign grace, nothing else. But nevertheless, there is a very important reminder here, a kind of underlining of the fact that grace and obedience, or grace and an ordered and upright life before God, must always go hand in hand. And this point is actually underlined when we just stop there and take in that truth and we think back on or we consider Noah's personal context. First of all, although clearly there would have been a sense for this man of the amazing privilege of his family being the only family in the whole world who found favor in God's sight, whilst that is true, at the same time, and with that favor would have surely come a huge sense of loneliness, perhaps even discouragement as he looked out to a world that was literally full of such unbelief and violence, everything that God hates. People, in other words, who were nothing like him. We also know that he was a man who was very advanced in years, even by the standards of this particular time in history. He was 600 years old when the floodwaters came. So you can imagine that there would have been a very real possibility, at least, of a diminishing sense of zeal, a wearying of the faith, having lived amidst such rebellion and wickedness for presumably many years beforehand. Some of you older, dear brothers, saints in the Lord, can maybe relate to this evening. The sense in which, as you progress in your older years and you experience the limitations that come with older age in a physical sense, that there can be a knock-on effect in terms of your own zeal and fervor and steadfastness, that the fight, in a sense, becomes harder at some level or in some ways. Maybe there is a word in here for us who are relatively younger to be watchful of this and to be looking out for those who are weaker and more frail and to be encouraging such men and women in their walk with the Lord, to be a blessing to those who are in their older years. Then there is the task itself. Now, we don't know for sure how long it took to build this ark, but when you think that Noah was 500 years old when he was first mentioned in Genesis 5:32, and then he was 600 years old here in verse 6 by the time that he entered the ark, and then when you take into account verse 3 of chapter 6, where God declares that man's days will now be just 120 years, well, then there is at least the possibility that the building of this ark could have taken all of those 120 years. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that this was a colossal exercise in construction. The whole vessel was at a very conservative estimate about 438 feet long by about 72 feet wide, 43 feet high, about 1.5 times the size of the average football pitch. Remember, God did not produce or create this colossal thing by way of instant miracle. This was a handmade effort from start to finish. And so here was a man who was advancing in years. He was very much isolated in what was a deeply sinister, wicked, and rebellious world. And at the same time, he faces this hugely strenuous, relentlessly physical task of building something that had never been seen before over a period of many, many years. And what do we read? Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Friends, we mustn't gloss over this, because this is precisely the reason for his inclusion in that great passage of faith's heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says this: by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. You hear that phrase, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by what? By his works? By faith. There is, friends, a danger in these days amongst evangelical men and women. And it is the danger of taking on board a kind of unconscious antinomianism. What I mean by that is, we would never say out loud that we think obedience to God's commands is no longer important now that we've been saved by grace alone and through faith alone. But then by the way that Christians will often live, the attitudes that Christians will often have towards the church in particular, it becomes very clear that antinomianism or anti-law, or at least easy believism, is alive. And it is very well in today's evangelical circles. You just think about dear old Noah again. He could have said, well, the Lord has shown amazing grace towards me. He's promised to save me. So, you know, this ark thing, maybe we can get away with a different kind of wood. Maybe it doesn't really need to be quite so big. Maybe if we just cut a few corners here and there. And you know, just let's get this thing done and out the way. In fact, I know God has said that his means of salvation in this context is an ark. But actually, I think that in the current context, maybe there's actually a more clever way that we could do this. But he did none of those things. And I think what we see in this man is a great example of these words of 1 John again, chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking about the great imperative of the Christian life, where it says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It is, friends, a challenging reminder, is it not? That if there has genuinely been this work of divine favor, of sovereign grace in our own human souls, then there will necessarily be thereafter a commitment towards the commands of our God and towards doing all things in the way that He has set down in His Word. There is no such thing as a guru in the Christian faith. You know, a man who apparently has all the answers to how we do church. There is no such thing as a Christian who lives for the glory of the one true and triune God, and yet at the same time has a constant and willful disregard for the body of Christ and for His holy and inspired and inerrant law, His final word to His people. The Christian life is a subdued life. It is a life of humble and glad surrender as we acknowledge the reality that apart from Him we can do nothing, that He alone is the God only wise, as we respond to the wonderful mercy that He has poured out into our lives in the person of His beloved Son, our wonderful Shepherd, our elder brother, the one who laid down His life for our sins. Now the second expression of God's order here is really seen in the precision of His redemptive work. First of all, there is the precision of the ark itself. Again, remember how God was so detailed back in chapter 6 from verse 14 in the way that He stipulated so precisely both the exact materials that Noah must use, the particular scale of the ark itself. In other words, none of this was an afterthought. None of this was being left to chance, or as they say in the business world these days, none of this was based on a guesstimate. Instead, God's chosen instrument of salvation is predetermined. It is designed with precision so that it is fit for purpose, so that it is able to ensure the safety and the rescue of exactly the right number of His creatures. Actually, there's a lovely little detail there in verse 20. Where it says, the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. In other words, from the surface of the waters down to the very top of the highest mountain that was under the water, there was a distance, it's saying, of about 22 feet. And you think to yourself, well, why is that even there? I mean, do we really need to know this? Well, it might not make much of a difference to you and to me here in Scotland this evening, but if we were the ones who were getting into this ark, I think it would have been very important. Because what this detail is telling us is that the Lord had so arranged the size of this vessel and the extent of His judgment so as to avoid the possibility of the ark running aground and then being destroyed by the peaks of the mountains. It is an underlining of the fact that when God sets out on the task of rescuing His people, He rescues His people. There is no possibility of a slipping through the net. It is a precise and a comprehensive work, this work of God's salvation. The second thing to notice here concerns the animals themselves. It says in verse 2, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. And 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. Now some people who are far more clever than I am have estimated that there could have been somewhere in the region of 70,000 animals on this ark with Noah. a vast number that would have contained elephants and tigers and giraffes, as well as mice and lizards and frogs and birds of every kind. And so the point is that here was God being so careful about preserving the goodness of his own creative work. He'd already presented, remember, a vast array of animals to Adam in the garden back in Genesis chapter 2. And then, of course, he'd asked Adam to name all of those animals as well. And so here he is now making sure that within this new covenant, this his great covenant of preservation, there must be a continuity of his created order. And so likewise, he presents Noah with male and female of all the different species. Now, there is an ongoing question. There is a little bit of ambiguity as to whether the original Hebrew there in verse 2 is literally saying that there were seven pairs of each clean animal, or whether it's actually just intended to say seven of each clean animal and then two of the unclean animals. You might have a little footnote there in your Bible alluding to that kind of discrepancy. And without wanting to get lost here in some sort of little back road, which is always a danger when it comes to preaching God's word, I would go with John Calvin on this, which is normally a safe bet, where he says that what is meant here is not seven pairs, and therefore 14 of each kind, but literally seven of each animal consisting of three pairs, to which, says Calvin, one animal was then added for the sake of animal sacrifice. In other words, here was the Lord not only providing all that would be required for Noah and his family to be physically safe during what was a temporary judgment by way of this gigantic ark in which they would then float above the waters, but at the same time, here was God, if that reading is to be accepted and if it is correct, here is God making the very provision by way of animals for sacrifice that would speak of and would point towards and would symbolize all that would one day be done in the atoning work of Christ to provide the salvation of their souls. Actually, the point is given further emphasis in these chapters, albeit in a subtle and quite symbolic way, when you consider that the Hebrew word for pitch, as in the roof that was instructed for this ark, back in chapter 6 and verse 14, where it says pitch, that word, the word kofar, is actually closely related in the Hebrew to another word that's used in Leviticus 17 verse 11 for atonement. It is a word that essentially conveys the idea of a covering or to be covered. And so what we have in this detail is not only the provision of animals that would be used to make a blood sacrifice, but also a symbolic conveying of the very covering which would be provided by the final sacrifice and by which God's people are protected from the wrath of his judgment. Friends, do you see the precision and the consistency with which the Lord orchestrates his covenant of grace throughout all the different periods of redemptive history? There's also mention in this chapter of the floods coming for 40 days and 40 nights. And you think to yourself, 40. That's an interesting number. I've heard that somewhere else. 40 days Moses is up the mountain before he brings the law back down to the people of God. 40 days Goliath comes out and meets David before David kills him. 40 days Jesus is in the desert before he begins his public ministry. Acts chapter 1, 40 days after the resurrection, there is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this wonderful order and precision, carefulness, attentiveness to detail in God's methods. Nothing is being left to chance here. Everything is pointing us forward to the one who will ultimately secure true deliverance and final deliverance for the Lord's people. This leads us on to the final thing here, which is that within this great order of God's redemptive work also comes the certainty with which he exercises and executes his judgment. What I mean by that is that with true salvation, there is, in the ultimate sense, a decisive separating of God's people from all that is evil. And we see that again here, both in a negative sense and then in a very positive sense as well. First of all, we see it in the certainty with which God destroys the wicked. In verse 4 he says, "And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." There's the promise, and then what do we read later on? Verses 21 to 23, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was breath, died." He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Friends, this is a historical record of God's decisive and comprehensive destruction of all that is wicked and evil in his sight. It is the clearest biblical evidence that there is of the fact that God will in the end condemn the wicked. He will decisively separate those people from the presence of his glory. It's those words of Psalm 1, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish." There is a day of decisive cutting off. There is a day of eternal separation. There is to be a parting of the ways, an unleashing of divine fury and wrath upon all that God hates. And this is the ultimate context against which or within which you and I are called to live our lives, with a genuine fear of the Lord. Not with a frivolity, not with a casualness, not with a compromising with sin, but with a determined commitment to the Lord our God, our Creator. He is God, and he has asked us to be his servants. But then secondly, we also see this decisive separation that is to come. We see it also in a wonderfully positive sense as well. And it comes to us in this little statement that I've never noticed before, and maybe you've noticed because you're sharper than I am. But it comes to us, it falls at the very end of verse 15. The Lord is telling us here that just as he planned, his man Noah and his wife and his family and all the animals, they did everything that the Lord had commanded them, and so they went into the ark so as to escape the flood. But then right at the end, it simply says, and the Lord shut him in. What a phrase. What a statement. In other words, Noah might have exercised his faith with great obedience in these days as he constructed the ark and as he oversaw the inclusion of this vast number of animals and so on. But friends, here is a wonderful reminder to us that in the final analysis, when it comes to remaining secure and safe, it is only the Lord himself who can shut us in and who can keep us from falling into the storm of his wrath. Again, Calvin says, the picture of God closing the door reminds us that the ark was made secure from the deluge, not by human artifice, but by divine miracle. The waters were not restrained from breaking in upon the ark by pitch or bitumen only, but rather by the secret power of God and by the interposition of his hand. Friends, do you see how the Lord our God is speaking to us in this chapter about all that he is for us and all that he has now done for us in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the truth is, Noah was a very obedient man in these days. But there came a time, as we're going to see in chapter 9, when this same man got drunk. And he totally shamed himself in front of his family members. He showed himself to ultimately have the very same nature as you and as me. And so, whilst he was a very faithful servant of God, one who was used mightily by God and should be remembered as such, he was at the same time only ever a mere foreshadowing of another servant of God altogether. Only this servant wouldn't just live in obedience for one season of his life, or for a few years of his life. No, this servant would obey all of God's law for the entire duration of his life. That is the kind of Savior that you and I really need. Not just a servant who was once faithful for a very important time, but the servant who never sinned for the duration of his life, such that today, by faith alone, we can be beneficiaries of his imputed righteousness, his new covering over us before a holy God. Not just the Lord who so precisely provided the covering of this ark in the days of Noah in a very physical sense, but the Christ who so precisely provided a covering for his elect by the blood that was shed on his cross. Not just one who provides a kind of temporary safety from a physical storm, but the one who one day will shut another door, so that all who believe can dwell together in safety for all of eternity in the presence of his glory. There is coming a day, you see, where the Lord will shut us in. There is another door that is going to be closed, bolted, secure. And those who have placed their trust in the Messiah Christ, the Son of the Living God, are assured of being shut in on the right side. And so, dear friends, may all of this point us towards Him. May God grant the grace that through all that is spoken here this evening and in days ahead, that we might behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, the shepherd of our souls, the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and the one who promises that one day He will shut us in. Let us pray.